Now, some, I didn't see too many younger people going, Jim Jones, yeah, I know who that is. That's because it happened quite a while ago. It doesn't mean a thing. Some of you, man, okay, it's something, but I don't quite remember who that was. Who was it? Some of you, yeah, Meyer, you know exactly who I'm talking about. There's a picture of him. He was an independent minister in Indianapolis from 1953 to 1964. In 1964, he was ordained by the Disciples of Christ. In 1971, he moved his congregation to California and established the People's Temple in San Francisco and a satellite church down in Los Angeles. Membership increased to as many as 8,000 members. At that time, the People's Temple was hailed as one of the few groups in the world that gave a true expression of Christian love, in part because it was multi-ethnic, multiracial, which was an odd duck at that point. That was cutting edge. The people in their church seemed to truly care about each other and the community. The church became extremely active in the community in combating social problems. Jones became a popular community activist. He supported political causes and social causes with cash and volunteers. The mayor even gave Jones a seat on the San Francisco Housing Authority Commission, and Governor Jerry Brown was even attending the services on occasion. But everything was not as it seemed. By the summer of 1977, enough criticism had arisen at high levels, including IRS involvement, that Jones decided to establish a compound, a communal farm in British Guyana. About 1,000 of his core supporters moved there in what became known as Jonestown. Now, the concerns of constituents finally led a fellow named Leo J. Ryan, the congressman for that district, to make an investigative journey to Jonestown. He went down there, and then on June 18, 1978, he, along with four others, were murdered as they tried to get back on the plane. Four others. A few of the others did manage to escape. Now, Jones had anticipated trouble. Fearing the end of his ministry and certain unrest, he ordered a state of emergency. The result was a carrying out of a mass murder and suicide that had been carefully rehearsed. Only those that had escaped into the jungle, and there were very few, did not die. 927 bodies were counted. 280 of those were children. Jim Jones' body was found with a gunshot to the head. The gun was 60 feet away. Now, where did a man such as Jim Jones come from? And how did so many people get sucked in to the tragedy of Jonestown? Now, Jonestown gets our attention because, obviously, it's very graphic in nature. The tragedy, so many lives lost. The bigger picture there, those little white dots are bodies that are surrounding the compound. But there are other cults that are just as dangerous. You may not necessarily die by suicide or murder, though that has happened in a lot of cults. But they are just as dangerous or more dangerous because they still damn your soul. Now, when we think of cults, we think of things like Christian Science, the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Unification Church, often known as the Moonies. But there's a lot of other cults as well. Some are large, some are very small. All of them very dangerous. For example, there's groups like the Children of God. It's now known as the Family, started by a fellow named David Brant Berg, also known as Moses David. They describe their group as revolutionary Christian nomads. How would you like to be a group of revolutionary Christian nomads? Here's what they require to be part of their group, and there are quite a few that will sign this. I promise to give to you, to the commune, all my goods and income. Let you open my mail. I will obey the rules and officers. Among the rules includes this. Do not leave anywhere without permission. Absence from Bible studies, duties, or witnessing must be for emergencies by direct permission of the officer in charge. He sent you out two by two. You will never go alone and always with a veteran, with a trainee. Now, that type of mentality is not uncommon among the cults. Apologeticsindex.org
and its sister site, Religion News Blog, has 31,000 web pages dealing with cults. They are prevalent. They range everything from Alamo Christian Foundation to YWAM. Now, someone, wait, YWAM is not a cult. Depends on which base you're on. Some of the bases are definitely cultic. Some of the bases are just fine. A lot of variation in cults. Some, again, definite, some cultic tendencies, some aberrant theology, or some combination. Well, some questions come up then. Well, where do they come from to begin with? Where do all these folks come from? Where do these groups start? Some of them are very close to biblical Christianity, or at least seem to be, and yet something seems odd about them. How can you distinguish a cult from true Christianity? What do cults do? What happens to those that are involved in the cults? How can you protect yourself from them when you may not be able to distinguish them? Important questions. Remember, a few weeks ago I talked about the basis for belief, and I stressed the importance of knowing the Word of God so you have a strong foundation. I told you the story about the fellow who went skydiving, had done this for years and years. He was a professional, sincerely believed, he was fully prepared, and only just before he hit the ground did he realize he did not put on his parachute. Sincere belief is not enough. You have to have the truth. And the Bible is true, and so it gives us a solid foundation upon which to believe, to build. It doesn't contradict itself. It either in itself or by anything discovered in the world yet. Every field of study confirms it scientifically, historically. It's accurate. We saw the Bible is not the musings of religious men. It is something that came by the moving of the Holy Spirit, so that every word in it is what God wanted. And yet, even with the Bible as a basis of truth, we will find there are many who will take it and twist it, pervert it, to make it actually say the opposite of what it does say. It's very common. So we have to be careful. The prime targets of groups such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and other cults are actually those who have a Christian background. Those who have some basis, they hold up, okay, the Word of God is important, and so they'll use the Scriptures and twist them to lead you astray. But they generally shy away from those that know the Word of God well enough to argue with them. How strong are you in your belief system? Have you noticed that the Mormons often, periodically, they cycle these, but they will have advertising campaigns striving to convince you that they are solidly within the evangelical community of Christians, except they have an additional revelation of Christ, the Book of Mormon. Anybody seen those things? They come around periodically. Yeah, a few people have. The Moonies work very hard, still working at it, trying to be accepted by the evangelical community as well. Every person in this church is a potential target for them. They would love to lead you astray and become part of their group. Do you know the truth well enough to distinguish their half-truths and lies from the truth of the Word of God? Ronald Inroth, in his book, Youth Brainwashing Extremist Cults, documents the experience of several people among different cults. Let me give you a few of these. Greg Wilson had graduated from UCLA and was just getting started in reading the Bible for himself. He was searching for, as he said, quote, someone who could show me a way of living, the way I thought Christ was telling me to live in the Bible, unquote. That was when he was sucked into the Alamo Christian Foundation. During the summer of 1971, the Jesus People Revival was sweeping the West Coast. A lady named Karen Taylor committed her life to Christ, but it wasn't long she crossed the path of the Love Family, also known as the Church of Armageddon in Seattle, Washington. She was in that cult for several years. Shelley Liebert, Los Angeles, had come to Christ while in Greece. On her return home, she found it difficult to be open about her Christianity because her family was Jewish. Not long after that, she met some people from a group called One World Crusade. It's a front organization for the Unification Church. They invited her to retreat, and soon she found she was entrapped with the Moonies. Marie Linetti grew up in the Detroit area, attended a Catholic school through senior high. She went away to college and was hungry for Bible teaching, in her words. She ran to some folks who said they were Christians. They read and they studied the Bible together. They weren't affiliated with any church or religious denomination. They invited her to join her. The next 22 months, she was on a terrible journey. She said this about it, quote, "You no longer think for yourself. You think what you're told to think. What I experienced when I came out was that it was hard to think. It was hard to put my thoughts together in order to say anything." You and I need to be able to distinguish the truth from lies and half-truths given by cults and the extremist groups that are around us. Not only for our own protection, but that we might be able to also protect people like Greg and Karen and Shelley and Marie. They are around us. I can go through the old directories and I can point out people who have been sucked away by cults. They no longer want to believe the truth. And off they go into, some of them will be damnation because they no longer believe who Christ is. Their Christ is a different Christ than one of the Bible. A lot of people are searching for answers. Do you know them so that you can give them to them? Or will they end up falling for the lies of Satan? Now, our first question coming from our text, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, is where do these people come from? And Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." He goes back to the history of Israel. And things have not changed any. "Just as there were false prophets in ancient Israel, so there will be false teachers among you." And that's true throughout Israel's history. There were those who did speak truthfully from God and those who claimed to do so, but actually were not. One of the classic examples is 1 Kings chapter 22. You don't need to turn there. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to just summarize the whole story. King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and Ahab, who was king of Israel, were going to go into battle together to fight a common enemy, Aram. Jehoshaphat asked Ahab, "Would you have one of your prophets come in and tell us what the future holds before we go off into battle?" And Ahab did. He had 400 of his prophets come in. He asked them about what was going to happen. All of them said, "Go ahead, launch the attack. The Lord is going to give you victory." But Jehoshaphat could recognize something about these prophets. He said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord, Yahweh, that we can inquire of?" Here's what Ahab said. "There is yet one man by whom may we inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now you imagine that. Not liking someone because they say the Lord is going to judge you. Well, that happens, doesn't it? We don't like people telling us that. Neither did the king. Well, Micaiah, he told the kings what would happen, that they would lose. They did. And right according to his prophecy, Ahab was killed. Now, the point of the story here for this morning is simple. There were false prophets in the land of Israel. They weren't imported from somewhere else. They were Israelites. In the same way, Peter says, there will be false teachers among you. False teachers do not have to come from other religions. Certainly, there are false teachers in other religions. They don't have to come from that. They easily arise from within the visible church by those who profess to be Christians. It is just as Jesus said back in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and tares. The wheat and the tares grow together. The evil is growing alongside that which is good. And so it's our own experience that we see it. Tony and Susan Alamo began their ministry, actually, in the late 60s, they were preaching to hippies on Hollywood Boulevard in California. They would hand out gospel tracts. They would witness to those in society that were outcasts. But it didn't take all that long. They also learned they could manipulate such people to their own benefit. The Way International was founded by Victor Paul Wirewilly. He holds a master's degree from Princeton Seminary. He had at one time been a minister in the Evangelical Reformed Church. The Children of God, and also known again as The Family, was founded by David Brant Burke in the late 60s. He was at one time a Bible teacher and itinerant evangelist. He spent his early years traveling with his parents, who were evangelists associated with the Christian Missionary Alliance. After World War II, Berg fell out with the leaders of the church he was pastoring. He dropped out and organized his own group. He had feelings of bitterness and contempt for the institutionalized religion, so he did his own. He started working with hippies and drug freaks, and that was the beginning of his organization. Some older cults, Charles Taze Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, he began his work in the Adventist movement of the mid-1800s. Joseph Smith was actually part of the Presbyterian Church. Several of the early leaders in Smith's church came from the Disciples of Christ. The point here is this. False teachers come from within those who profess to be believers. This is exactly what Paul had warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts 20, especially verses 29 and 30. He said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away after them." Still the way it's happening. It often occurs within it. Jesus, Peter, Paul, all warned, and so it is still occurring. So that's our first question. Where do they come from? From among us. The second question is, well, what will these false teachers do? That's an important question, because from this, we can start gaining some ideas of how to distinguish them. What do they do? 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2 continues, saying, "They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words." That is what they do. Four things he lists out here. The first is they teach heresy. It is the hallmark of a false teacher, is heresy. But notice that Peter says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. It comes in subtly, quietly, unnoticed. Very seldom as anything comes out blatant heresy. It works up to that. They almost always start off with what appears to be the gospel message, evangelical theology. That was true of Jim Jones. He was accepted by the other pastors in the area in the beginning. It sounded good. But as time went on, he introduced new teachings. And that's usually how it is. It's simply a twist on one of the doctrines. Something close to the truth. But as time goes on, it steadily grows and grows until it becomes completely perverted. No wonder Peter gave such strong statements back in chapter 1 about the importance of that he was only reminding them of what they'd already been taught. He was telling them what the other apostles had also said, and that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. And that Scripture is not interpreted by one's own opinion. It came by the Holy Spirit and needs to be translated or interpreted in the same way. No prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. Some of you may have a Southern Baptist background. I actually grew up in Southern Baptist churches. And I remember as a kid the contention that was occurring within that denomination. It began with, or actually in the late 1800s, with questioning Old Testament texts. And as time went on, it began in more and more until there were musings about prophecies, whether they were true, and the accuracy of the Scriptures. And then from the 20s and 30s began questioning, well, what about its scientific accuracy? Can we really believe the Bible? And as that became more ingrained within the schools, the denomination was going liberal, as so many others have. By 1980, a study of the graduates from the Southern Baptist School in Louisville, Kentucky, showed this. The higher the degree, the less fundamental orthodox they were. Those receiving their PhDs, a good number of them, doubted the very existence of God. Now, that's graduating from a theological seminary, and you come out doubting the existence of God. That's how bad it was in 1980. Since that time, the conservatives within the group were able to get the group to start changing direction, back to orthodoxy. A lot of hard work over three decades has resulted in it going back to orthodoxy, one of the only two examples in the United States of groups actually doing that. Teetering on liberalism and coming back to solid fundamental orthodoxy. It's been worked with by people like Al Mohler. Some of you know who he is. He has almohler.com, does a blog. He's current president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, the same one that had been turning out atheists and agnostics, is now solid again. Been a lot of hard work. The liberals within the denomination that form their own associations, which now it's a lot easier to understand because it's there in their doctrinal statement. You can see what they actually believe. Peter's point here is simple. Heresy comes in quietly. It can slowly change things until such point you have what you had in the Southern Baptist Convention in 1980. It didn't happen overnight. It slowly changed. Now, the word here, heresy, actually means their own opinions. Stark contrast what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, that prophecy is not a matter of one's own interpretation. It did not come by an act of human will. Heresy enters quietly because it starts with this shift away from a commitment that the Bible interprets the Bible. And they shift away from the study that is demanded to go back and what does the grammar say? What do the words mean? What's the syntax? What's the historical setting of this? What was going on? What did it mean to those to whom God originally said it? And when that shifts away, you're left with your own opinion, and then that's what's taught. It's simply the opinion of whatever Bible teacher there is. They've abandoned digging out the truth by proper interpretation. Scripture interpreted according to personal opinion is destructive. It can cause you to perish. Consider the damnation that occurs for those who've been caught in the lies of Mormonism. You understand that the Jesus of the Mormons is not eternal God. He is the Son of God, the brother of Lucifer, Satan. It is a different Jesus. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is a God, not the God. Billions more will suffer eternal damnation because the cultists subtly twist the scriptures to teach a salvation that is not by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. It is something that you earn by your works. Some of you will recognize that in Roman Catholicism, grace is defined as a work you do to receive when you go and do an action. If you get baptized, you get grace. If you take communion, you get grace. It is redefined the term. That is not salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ. That is salvation by you doing things. And Scripture is clear that all our righteous deeds are filthy rags before Him. That's not what saves you. They then call those works sacraments, don't they? Apart from the key doctrines of Christology, who Jesus is, and soteriology, how one is saved, there are also millions of others that suffer. They may not be heading to hell, but they're certainly going to suffer in this life from what should have been. Their lives are going to be full of misery. They're not going to have the joy of being a Christian and walking in God's grace because they're not being taught that. And it goes to two extremes. Both groups have this in common. They redefine Christian maturity according to a list of do's and don'ts. Now, some have a very strict list, and some have a very broad list, but they still have their lists. The legalist takes and makes a strict list, and you lose your freedom in Christ. You're not walking in the Spirit anymore. You're walking by man's standards, not God's standards. The licentious go the opposite direction. It's a very broad thing, and they end up suffering the consequences of living like the world. Both have rejected living in the holiness described in the Scriptures. Heresy, false doctrine, half-truths, lies, introduced subtly, quietly in the church, produce havoc in the lives and keep millions from salvation. Now, some of these false teachers are so bold, they even deny the Lord God, their Creator and Redeemer. The word master there, even denying the master who bought them, is the absolute master. It's in the sense of master as in the one who would own a slave. And Jesus is the absolute master, as Paul tells in Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is his position. He did pay the redemption price for the world when he died on the cross. That's why 1 John 2:2 states he is the propitiation not only for us, but for the whole world. The idea in this verse is that the false teachers will even renounce the most basic truths of the Word of God. They reject their Lord, they reject their Creator and Redeemer, and in doing so, they bring upon themselves imminent and impending doom. That's the first thing. Heresy is what they will do. The second thing they bring out that they will do that Peter points out here is that false teachers will entice others to follow their lead in sensual excess, lasciviousness, insolence. Some of the early Gnostic heresies promoted an unbridled sensuality as part of their cult. Jim Jones, to go back to him, was documented as being a sexual pervert. It came out that was part of the investigations going on about him. The same was true of Moses David. That was the Children of God. His books are have things in them that I won't repeat in a mixed audience. But it's not just obvious cult leaders who prove to be sensual. It occurs frequently with those who are part of the evangelical camp. You've got to look at the life as well as what they're saying. How many of those who say that and are in positions of evangelical pastors end up losing their position because of their own sensuality? How many have lost because of their own improprieties with the ladies, their adultery? I have found consistently when you find guys who do this, and there have been a lot of them over the years, if you look carefully at their other doctrines, you'll find other perversions or aberrations. A common one is that they demand authority in themselves. They don't want to be held by a board. They don't want to be held accountable. They end up with authority to control everything, which is contrary to scriptural principles. A third characteristic of these false teachers, companies, the half-truths and the lies, is they teach, is how they teach. It's a manner in which they malign, it says. They pervert, they blaspheme the truth. They hold the truth in contempt. They reproach it. And that, of course, is then revealed in their lifestyle. When the truth is not important, you'll do what you want in every area. You'll twist it to justify yourself. That happens all the time. The only value they have is what they place upon their own proclamations, which is the substitute for the truth. So the third thing is they malign the truth. That's how they treat it. A fourth characteristic about false teachers and its resulting action explained in 2 Peter 2, verse 3. It says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. They will exploit you. You could state it this way. And in their striving to get the things they do not yet have, they will make merchandise of you by their words molded to match selling you. Doesn't that make you feel warm all over? Someone completely exploiting you. Cult leaders characteristically do this. Greg Wilson, remember, I told you he had just graduated from UCLA. When he got caught up in the Alamo Christian Foundation, went to work in their farm, a field hand. He said they worked as madmen. He lost 40 pounds. He said many others lost similar amounts of weight. And he's not old, so he wouldn't have been that hefty to begin with. And then they would turn all their money over to the foundation. He states, quote, during the last 3 or 4 months I was there, I never even saw a paycheck. Working like mad, receiving nothing. Oh, he did get to live there. The conditions, 200 men living in a place, there was 2 toilets, 1 sink, 1 shower. Meanwhile, the Alamos were living in a fancy house on a hill and driving a Lincoln Continental and wearing fancy clothes. Saw a lot of pictures in those times. He liked the rhinestone Western cut stuff with all the fancy stuff on it. Extremely expensive. Meanwhile, this is where their money's coming from, exploiting these people. False prophets will come. They are dangerous. What's going to happen to them? 2 Peter 2, verse 3 continues. It says, their judgment is from long ago. It is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. In other words, they will be judged. They will be punished. And even now it is at work, even if you don't see it yet. And Peter gives several illustrations to illustrate his point. The first one there is verse 4, judgment on fallen angels. He says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, while there's much speculation about the sin of these angels, that is unimportant today. What is important is that God is even now punishing them, and they're being held for the future final punishment, which Revelation 20 describes as being cast into the eternal lake of fire. Peter's emphasis here is that God did not even spare angels when they sinned. If so, he is not going to spare the false teachers. Rebellion results in judgment and punishment. Peter's second example is in verse 4. And these are the ungodly at the time of Noah. And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, Genesis 6 tells us the reason for God's judgment. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and here's how bad it was. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Completely turned over to evil. And because of that, God decided to, quote, blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things, and birds of the sky. So his point, if the ancient world was wiped out by the flood because of the wickedness of men's hearts, God is not going to spare false teachers. A heart of wickedness results in destruction. His third example are the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Now understand, again, he's pointing out, what was written in the Old Testament, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, is for our good to learn from them. Their destruction is an example. Understand, God is still in the business of judging. He will still judge. That he is gracious and merciful and long-suffering, we should not presume upon. Genesis 18 and 19 tells us the reason for the destruction of those cities. Genesis 18, 20 says this, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. If not, I will know. Genesis 19 then tells the story of the two angels that were sent into Sodom. You may recall that Lot took them into his home. The men of the city gathered around and were demanding that Lot put them out so they would know them. The text there is very clear. The sin here was homosexuality. How bad was it? So much so that even when the angels blinded these men, they still groped for the door. They were still seeking somehow to be able to fulfill their perverted lusts, even when blinded. And that's why God completely devastated those cities. Immorality. And if God destroyed those cities because of their immorality, he is not going to spare false teachers. Immorality brings complete devastation. But there's hope as well. And we are glad there is, because he interweaves it in here. There's hope for us. God is holy. Because he is holy and just, his wrath will be poured out on the ungodly. But God is also merciful. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is loving. And so there's a hope of salvation for those that will turn to him in faith. And he gives two graphic examples of that. The first one was back in verse 5. Go back there and you see there's Noah. And again, what does it say? He did not spare the ancient world, but, praise the Lord for that, but, preserved Noah. He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. He preserved them. Genesis 6 tells us that Noah was a righteous man in his generation, and that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God instructed him how to preserve himself, how to preserve his family, anybody else that would get on the ark, and a pair of each kind of animal. And only those animals in the ark survived. All other animals, all other creatures that were land-dwelling, air-breathing, perished in the flood. God preserved Noah, his family, and those animals in the midst of the destruction. And if God can preserve them in the midst of such a cataclysm, he can preserve you if you will follow him. The second example is Lot. And Lot is very different than Noah. It says, and if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Now, Lot was a nephew of Abraham, and he lived in Sodom. He didn't start there, but he moved there. And for some unstated reason, though his soul, it says, was vexed, he didn't move away. He stayed there. We don't know why. And yet, God still knew how to rescue Lot from that situation. And he did. He sent two angels, and the text tells us they actually had to grab Lot and his wife and his two daughters that were with him by the hand and drag them out of the city. But he rescued Lot. And if God can rescue Lot, snatch him out of that place before destroyed, he can rescue you. Now, Peter summarizes in verses 9 and 10, saying this, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So no matter what your situation, God knows how to take care of you. He knows what you need. He knows what you can handle. He knows your limits. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. Your temptation is not unique. You may feel like it is, but it's not. It's not unique. It's common. But it says God's character. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he provides the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God always provides a way to be able to endure it or escape it, one or the other. Peter concludes that the judgment and punishment of those false teachers is sure. We do not always see the justice carried out in our sight, maybe not even in our lifetime, but we can be sure he does carry it out in eternity. Now, one other important point I want to stress this morning. Peter says false teachers will come. They're already around us. All their teaching, easily available in print, radio, TV, internet, I can guarantee you, you will face them. Because now it takes hard work not to be facing them. It's disseminated all over the place. Are you ready for them? And while we know that their judgment is sure, as the judgment that's already taken place on fallen angels, on the ancient world by the flood, by the fire falling on Sodom and Gomorrah, we still need to be ready to deal with false teachers and their doctrine. We also know that God can preserve you or rescue you like he did Lot and Noah, but you have to be ready. And there's a significant difference between these two and how God deals with you that depends upon you. Noah was righteous, and he was preserved. He heard what God said. He followed what God said, built the ark, even though he didn't have a place to sail it, even though it took him well over 100 years, and you can be sure his neighbors and his extended family was that old crazy fellow Noah. Look, he's building a big boat. Not even sure what he's going to do with it. It's a long way. It's any place he can float it. And how's he going to get it there anyways? But he was a preacher of righteousness Because Noah responded to God's truth, he was preserved from the destruction of the flood. Now, Lot was righteous. Peter says his righteous soul was vexed. But Lot was not quick to hear and obey what God said. God had to physically go down and yank him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. City he shouldn't have been in to begin with. Are you like Noah? Are you going to be preserved, safe from the dangers of temptation, the dangers of false teachers, the dangers of their false doctrine, because you know the truth of God and you will be quick to obey it and then be preserved, prepared for life after, because Noah was even prepared for life after the flood? Or will you be like Lot, either still ignorant of the truth or hesitant to obey what you do know, that God's going to have to somehow rescue you out of the midst of those temptations? Are you a candidate then for the cults and the tragedy that may be there for a while before God somehow rescues you out of their grasp? Lot was rescued, but all he got out of there with was his life and the clothes on his back, and he was not prepared for life afterward. If you read about it afterward, he went and lived in a cave. He suffered the consequences. There's a danger from false teachers. The doctrines are subtle. They're quietly introduced. They lead others into their heresy, into their sensuality, into their lies, into their greed. They exploit those who will follow them for their own benefit. Are you ready? I implore you, study and learn the scriptures for yourself, that God may preserve you and that you in turn may influence those around you to preserve them or rescue them. How important is this? How do you know that I am telling you the truth if you do not know this book? How easy would it be for any preacher to start introducing subtle heresies and lead you astray? Now, this is a bad joke, but it still fits. I can never do that because if I've ever taught anything different, it automatically would be heresy. Yes, that's a groaner. So my commitment, we stick with the Word of God.